So, once again, a good afternoon to you and all of you that are out in Zoom land. And today, I'd like to bring a message to you that I have to tell you, I learned a lot putting this sermon together. And the subject is one that we've all heard of over the years, and I'm going to entitle it About Offenses. Offenses. We've all heard about that over the years. We know some of the scriptures. I'm wondering if we really know what some of these words, when we translate them and get down to their actual meanings, what it's about. So I'm going to start out by saying that everybody, every single person who's ever lived on this earth has been offended. Not once, but many times, I'm sure. In some cases, many, many times. Sometimes we may view an offense as being slight. Thank you. We could view the offense as being slight. At other times, we can be offended, and if not careful, carry a resentment against someone for the rest of our lives. That's what we want to get into today, partially. Now, some people hardly seem to notice an offense. They hardly seem to notice. Maybe because they don't understand its ramifications. Others seem to be able to bear the meanest of personal attacks, and though undoubtedly very hurt, they quickly recover and continue without resentment toward the offender. Now, offense, offenses, offend, offended, and offender appear over 70 times in the Bible. And several writers, as well as the Creator himself, Jesus Christ, give the subject of offense close scrutiny. And I think we would do well to do so. So serious is the subject that Jesus pronounces a solemn woe against those by whom the offense comes. That's in Matthew 18:7. Let's just look at that for a minute, because I'd like to pick up what Christ is getting at here so we can actually see it as he said it. So we'll pick that up in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, which says, "And woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Now, if you take a look at the word woe and check it out in Strong's, it's talking about grief. Who really wants grief? So I think it's pretty plain that we need to be watching it. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If we offend one of these little ones that believe in Christ, can you think of something much worse than a millstone being hung around your neck and you're drowned? I don't know. I guess I don't. Now, the apostles also weigh in on this subject, and Paul writes about how he strives to avoid giving offense. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, if you'll turn with me, please. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, where he says, "If food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest or that not I make my brother to stumble." Offense can lead to bitterness, and it can lead to hatred. John states in 1 John 3:15, "Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." If we allow this to go this far without repentance, offense can have eternal consequences. My brethren, it's serious business. Okay, Now, we read, or we tend to use the word offense in the sense of feeling displeasure. Our displeasure may range from merely being piqued all the way to feeling deep resentment and indignation. Now, offenses usually occur when someone says something to us, let's say, too harshly, or at least we interpret it that way. It can and does occur when we perceive that we've been ignored, overlooked, or given a responsibility that we don't want. Or we become offended when we are blamed for something we didn't do, or on the other hand, when we don't receive credit for what we do do. We may be offended when someone has been inconsiderate, thoughtless, or is useless for their own means and purposes. You know, the ways to become offended are myriad, to say the least. Now, while all of these things may indeed be contained within the scope of biblical offense, brethren, they fall far short of the much stronger usage expressed by Jesus and the apostles. In most cases, their usage of the term implies that a person's salvation may be at stake. Most of the slights that we interpret as offenses are far from putting our salvation at stake. An offense most certainly can endanger our salvation, though, depending on how we react to the perceived offense. Now, interestingly, the five English forms of offense given above are translated from a total of 24 different words in both Testaments. 12 are from the Hebrew, 12 from the Greek. However, most of these are merely different forms of the same word. They're either different parts of speech or a different genders involved. Now, a common thread runs through these usages. They all refer either to a cause or a stimulus of evil conduct or to the evil action itself. Okay, triggering the trap. Perhaps the most descriptive and easily understood of the Greek words are the word skandalon. It's a noun, and its future tense verb is scandalizo. Our words scandal and scandalize come directly from these Greek words. The definition scandalon is used by Jesus three times in Matthew 18:7, and they are as follows. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Scandalon was the trigger, brethren. It was the trap on which bait is placed. That's what the word actually means. When an animal touches the trigger to eat the bait, the trap springs shut and the animal's caught. Now, when it's used in a moral conduct context, I should say, scandalon indicates the enticement to conduct that which will ruin the person in question. You can look that up later if you want to. It's Strong's 4625. It is a stumbling block. Now, obviously, the context of Matthew 18:7 is moral. Jesus' concern is the sin of being the temptation or enticement that causes others to sin. It doesn't stipulate whether one is the direct cause through persuasion or flaunted worldliness or indirectly through one's manner of life. Hypocrisy may very well tempt others to sin more than outright atheism. Okay. Scandalizo is used in two senses in the Bible. The first usage compares to how we use offense most commonly today. That is, as a slight annoyance. The second is used in exactly the same way that scandalon is. Matthew 17, verse 27, Matthew 17, verse 27 states, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you're going to find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now here, scandalizo, offend, is used in the sense of to vex, annoy, or trouble. So that's in Strong's 4624 with this one. However, brethren, in Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30, if you want to write this down, we're going to look at them. 18, verse 6, and verses 8 and 9. In Romans 14, 21, scandalizo is not used in this way, but as a cause of stumbling, leading one astray, or even an occasion of sinning. In other words, it can mean the stumbling block itself. So let's notice it. Let's go to Matthew 5, and we'll start there, and we'll run through these scriptures just once again to see what it means and what's being discussed and talked about. So Matthew 5, and we'll pick that up in verse 29. "And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and that not your whole body should be cast into hell." Verse 30, "And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not your whole body should be cast into hell." We're talking about a stumbling block here, brethren. Let's go over to chapter 18. Look at another verse. Chapter 18, and I'm going to read, first of all, verse 6. And we'll go on from there. "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Then verses 8 and 9, once again, "Therefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off and cast them from you. It's better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast in everlasting fire." This is serious stuff, brethren. Very, very serious. Verse 9, "And if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire." And finally, Romans 14. Pick it up and we'll get to see a little bit more about this word. Romans 14, and I'm going to read verse 21 to you. Romans 14, 21. And we saw this a little earlier. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby my brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak." Okay. A number of times the Apostle Paul uses two other words which can basically mean the same as above. The first is the word called proskoma, P-R-O-S-K-O-M-M-A, Strong's 43, 48. And it means a cause of following, a stumbling block, or an occasion of sinning. The second word, proskope, P-R-O-S-K-O-P-E, P-R-O-S-K-O-P-E, means an offense or the act of offending, a stumbling, an occasion of sin, and that's Strong's 43-49. At this point, I think we can clearly see that when the Bible speaks of offense, it refers primarily to some act or series of acts which lead another into sin. By themselves, offenses are generally not hurt feelings. Resentment and anger that begin, or they can start out, they begin as a minor irritation and annoyance. And you know something? We ought to be able to deal easily with these. We really should. However, irritations and annoyances have the unfortunate inclination to do what? To build into far worse bitterness and grudges, which are sins that a person has allowed himself to be led into, in many cases, by his own devious mind. Love is not provoked. Please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13:5. We all know it, but let's look at it, because I'm going to go through several definitions of this word in different versions of the Bible. I'm going to actually give it to you right out of the Greek. 1 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, "It does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil." The Revised Standard Version translates 1 Corinthians 13:5 as, "It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." Revised English Bible translates the same verse this way: "It's never rude. Love is never selfish. It's never quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs." Amplified Bible renders it, "It's not conceited," that is, arrogant or inflated with pride. There's the key word, pride. "It's not rude, not unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love," that's God's love in us, "does not insist on its own rights or its own way. For it is not self-seeking, it's not touchy or fretful." Interesting, touchy or fretful, or resentful. "It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong." These are big milestones. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Each of these translations clearly catches the essence of why so many are easily moved from mere irritation to resentment and bitter anger, which in turn, what's it do? It leads to retaliation. The progression can divide blood brothers. Let's notice Proverbs 18, verse 19. Okay, 18, verse 19, where it says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." So we have to really watch this. It can get right down into our family. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:5 does not deny the fact that offenses will come. They will. But as Jesus said, they'll range from hurt feelings, giving rise to mild animosity, to direct powerful temptations to sin through a flaming temper bent on getting even. Yet, we can overcome them all because, here it is in the Greek, "Love is not provoked to anger." There it is. It's not provoked to anger. Remember, we can be angry, the Bible says, and sin not. And then don't let the sun go down that day before you get rid of it. But it's not, love is not even provoked to anger. We shouldn't even get to that. And if we do, it should be rare. It's not exasperated. Okay. There will be temptations to sin for all of us, that's for sure. And all of us are going to offend others from time to time, even unintentionally. But God expects us, that is his children, to have the love to override the offenses when they come. You're not going to get a big pat on the back for that. We're expected to do that. We really are. Okay, about pride. Allowing irritation to develop into resentful anger has its roots in a dangerous duo. Not enough love, too much pride. Only by pride comes contention, the Bible says. When we react to rudeness or thoughtlessness, vanity and pride are always almost certain to be involved in the equation. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 26 records the occasion. This is an interesting one. Then the mother of James and John asked Jesus for special consideration for her sons. When the others heard it, they were indignant. They were angry. Let's read it, Matthew 20. We'll go to verse 20. So Matthew 20, pick it up in verse 20. We'll go a few verses down. All right, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what will you? What do you want me to do? And she says to him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on my right, your right hand, and the other on your left hand, in your kingdom. But what did Jesus say? But he answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They say to him, we're able. And he says to them, you shall drink indeed of that cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Okay, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation. They were indignant about it against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be as your minister. Better translation, servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be as your servant. Better translation, slave. Okay. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. From what Jesus replied, what his reply was, we can infer that their vanity was pricked. They had been beaten to the punch, is what it was really about. They didn't like it. They'd been thinking of the same request, because in their vanity, they thought they deserved special consideration too. Their proud minds had pictured themselves as worthy of being served. And they were offended because they thought that chance might be slipping away. Jesus reminded them that even to be in the kingdom, one has to have a humble attitude of a servant. Now, unlike love, pride is touchy and it's fretful. When pride feels threatened, it broods against what it perceives to be hurting it or lessening its chances of being on top. Coming out ahead of another, looking good, getting even. And so it competes against others. And it looks for ways to elevate itself or to put someone else down. It counts all the offenses, every one of them, real or imagined, and it puts them into a mental account book to justify its position until it finds an opportune moment to break out in vindication of itself. Now, love doesn't do any of those things. The verse says it as simply as it can possibly be put. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It won't even become provoked in the first place. And it makes no accounting of the evil done against it. Okay, you, me, and everybody in this room, I really believe, has a long way to go in this regard. Not because I'm judging you. You're a human just like I am. When love dominates a person's life, becoming offended either through hurt feelings or a strong temptation to sin is remote. When pride dominates, hurt feelings or strong temptations to sin seem to lie behind every bush. The best defense. So what's the solution? Psalm 119, 165 in the King James Version reads like this. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Some modern translations replace the last phrase with something akin to nothing can make them stumble. Nothing can entice them to sin, nor can the sins of others cause them to fall. Now, the Hebrew word translated love in verse 165 is a word ahab, A-H-A-B. It's frequently used in the Old Testament, and it's found in a wide range of contexts. Additionally, it has strong emotional overtones to it and can signify delight, lover, even in a negative sense, friend, very lovely, and love between sexes, among others. Let's notice what the verse says. As a fruit, the love of God's instruction, paying attention to and keeping his law, produces peace, which is wonderful. Strong sense of well-being, stability, confident assurance in what we already have. And so, the enticement to go another way holds no attraction. Why exchange something that we have proven to be eternally good for something else of very, let's say, nebulous and doubtful short-term value? Psalmist writes in verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Why turn aside from a way that gives hope? This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word is giving me life. I am the companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. Verses 50 and 63. Okay, brethren, peace, hope, comfort in affliction, fellowship with wonderful, like-minded people, also submitting to God and to life, all come as a result of loving God's law. In other words, he adds delight, understanding, and wisdom. Is that what you desire? I do. These blessings flow to those who love God's law. It is reminiscent of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul prophesies that it, at the end, love for truth will separate those who are saved from those who perish. I'm going to ask you to look at that with me. That'll be 2 Thessalonians 2:10. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Almost got it. Here we go. Okay, so it's talking about the man of iniquity coming, and it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We need to love the truth. Love it. Need to love it. If a man loves a woman, he basically is devoted to her. He spends time paying attention to her, doing things for her, protecting her, and striving in every way to impress her favorably. He would in no way ignore her or do anything to destroy or tarnish the relationship he so desires to build and tighten with an object of his affection. Now, obviously, this also should be a must for a wife. Herein lies the defense against offense. When we strive to lavish our affections upon God, we show it by submitting to him. We show our affection by obeying him, talking to him, meditating on what he says to us through his word. We'll strive to discover ways of using his advice in our lives. Think about it. He says, hey, here's the way to do it. I've only lived forever, see. You guys might make 70 or 80 or 90 or 92 or 3. Or 8, or 110, I don't know. But the point is, we're at like right down at this piece of dust on the ground compared to them. They know how to do it. Why fight it? Just move on and get the job done. We'll strive to discover ways of using his advice in our life once again. Now, we won't do those things just to get blessings from him, even though blessings will come, and they will. We do them because we admire, respect, and desire to honor him. 1 John 4, verse 19. We do this to improve the relationship so that we are closer to him than ever before. I'm going to turn to that also. 1 John 4:19. And we'll see what that says. It actually tells us the way it works. We love him because he first loved us. It's the way it is. So how does God react? God's response to our love is plainly stated in his word. Now, Peter says in Acts 5:32 that we're witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. It's pretty plain. Romans 5, verse 5, makes the answer even easier to see. Romans 5, 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That's how he reacts. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He loves us. He cares for us. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Okay, our relationship with God, made possible by Jesus Christ, enables him to bless us by giving us of his Spirit. God humbles us, and he gives us his love through the Spirit, giving us the power to override the desires of the flesh to exalt self. He teaches us, again by his Spirit, of the kingdom of God. He shows us how to prioritize what's important in relation to his kingdom. Keeping the Sabbath is important. Going to the fun park is not important. It's not a sin on the right day, but certainly not something to do on the Sabbath. I mean, you know, he's taught us these things. We think, yeah, we get that. Yeah, we do. Thank him for it. He works to build our patience and generosity of spirit. With these qualities, we take delight in the things of God and have confidence in him and in his word, rather than allowing ourselves to become overly influenced and thus pressured by the present conditions of our lives. The best defense against offense is a healthy and growing relationship with God. Okay, we must nurture this relationship on a daily basis and not allow it to degenerate through a lack of care. And then when the pressure's on, because offenses come, we can cry out in our anguish, in desperation for help and receive the help we need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. I'm going to turn to that too. Maybe I'll get to it. Here it is. So here's what it says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. As we heard in the sermonette, don't be afraid. You can be gutsy with the Most High. Do it with respect. Always be careful, but be gutsy. God loves gutsy people with respect. Let us therefore come boldly into that throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just admit it, and he'll take care of us or his kids. Now, a good relationship with God does not ensure that offenses will always be easy to deal with. In fact, they may even get more difficult. More frequent opportunities, both to offend and be offended, might spring up. God rewards those who are growing with greater responsibility. Luke 12, verse 48. Here's what to look forward to. Luke 12, verse 48. Where it states that but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, which is us, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Don't be surprised if you're asked to do more. But know this. If we're devoting our lives to God, we'll be able to meet offenses with the loving, confident, hopeful, peaceful, and yes, even the joyful attitude of that poet who wrote Psalm 119. We've grown to this point, we will see our offenders through the eyes, as it were, of the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So let's bring it to a conclusion. So please remember, for the milder, we'll call them hurt feelings offenses, we can choose to either be offended or not. We really can. Think about it. You can choose to be offended, or you can choose not to be offended. For the true stumbling block offenses, brethren, you know the commandments. Don't break them. Don't be deceived by those who do. Let's be considerate of others, to be certain, to not place a stumbling block before them. If we do, woe to those by whom the offense comes. So here's the bottom line to the whole thing. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is what we're designed for and expected to do. Thank you.